Oh, once again, good morning, everyone, especially if you're visiting with us this morning. We hope and pray that your time with us will be a blessing. Would you please open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5? Many people in the world today think that history has no purpose or goal, but the Word of God reveals otherwise. If you were here last week, then you will remember that we learnt what the Bible says happens to believers when they die. That our souls don't become unconscious or sleep, but that we go to be immediately present with the Lord. And that is an incredible promise and comfort, isn't it? For not even death can separate us from being united with Christ. I'm sure we all have loved ones who are no longer with us, and it's wonderful to know that they are still alive. Indeed, in Christ, they are more alive than ever. And what we're going to be looking at this week, though, is what happens to believers who are alive on earth while we wait for the second coming of Christ from heaven. How should we live and what kind of things should we do? So with that said, I'm going to read from verse 1 through to verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians 5, and this is God's word. Now concerning times, the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them, as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can meet together this morning as your people. We praise you, for you alone are the true and living God, the Creator, Saviour and Judge of all mankind. Please pour out your Holy Spirit upon us now as we listen and reflect on your word. Grant to me the strength and wisdom to communicate your word in such a way that it is your voice that we hear. And grant to us all the illumination of your spirit so that we will have the obedience of faith. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in and through the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen. There was this really tragic situation that occurred in Sydney back in the 1990s. A group of highly devout, but sadly also profoundly misguided Korean Christians had become convinced that the Lord Jesus Christ was going to return to earth on a very specific time and date. And so they believed this so earnestly, they sold all of their possessions. They locked themselves away in a particular house and they waited for him to come. When he didn't, a number of other Christians got alongside them and sought to minister to them. And while the world mocked their mistake, gleefully reporting what didn't happen in the newspapers, it was all over the newspapers in Sydney, Christians there sought to love them with the truth of God's word. For obviously, no one knows the day or the hour of his return. In fact, Jesus himself said such knowledge hadn't even been entrusted to him and that only the Father knows the day and the hour. Down throughout the ages, though, people have routinely made the same mistake as those Korean Christians did. But you know, there is an error that is even more common than that, and it's even more serious than what they did. And that is, it's people who are not ready for Jesus' return at all. That's the even greater tragedy, because while some people have been wrong about the date, they have still rightly identified the need to be rightly prepared. Jesus has obviously yet to physically return to earth like he promised, but that doesn't mean that he hasn't taken untold millions of people to go to be with him. And what the passage before us today teaches is that we need to be ready for either event. Either he will return to us, or we will be called to him. Now, there are four key truths which I think the passage before us today declares. The first is that we need to be sure. Paul says that in some ways, he doesn't need to write to them about the topic of Jesus' return, for they already knew and understood that the day of the Lord was going to come as a surprise, like a thief in the night. Nobody, if you knew when the thief was going to come, everybody would lock their doors. They'd prepare for that event, wouldn't they? The bad thing about thieves is that they wait for you to not be ready. They wait for you to be asleep, to be unprepared. In the first century when Paul was writing, the Roman Empire was ruled by what was called the Pax Romana. It was the Roman peace. And its twin mottos was, under Roman rule, under Caesar being Lord, you had peace and you had security. The exact same two words that Paul uses in verse 3. Roman citizens routinely boasted that because the Roman Empire was so strong and the Caesar was so great, that they were safe from the threat of any outside invasion. They were secure. Paul uses the exact same expression to talk about the shock that people are going to receive when the Lord Jesus returns. They will be saying peace and security, and then Jesus will return like a thief in the night. It's going to be like just what happened in the days of Noah, immediately before the world was deluged with a flood. Right up until the day it happened, people were going to work. People were even getting married. Right up until the day. No one had any idea, or at least they knew what Noah was saying, but no one really believed it, because how many people were inside the ark? Eight. Everyone else was on the outside before the world was deluged and destroyed. But just like that it was. I vividly remember watching a movie as a young child about Noah's ark and the flood. And I've got to say, it filled me with terror as to what it would have been like for those people who were left behind in the water on the outside of the ark. The sense of doom and utter hopelessness. And then years later, when I read the Bible for myself, there's this really interesting verse where it says when all the animals have come into the ark and Noah's got his family and extended family there. And then there's this one line and it says, and God shut the door. I think we need to capture the seriousness of what God is saying to us all here. Otherwise, you'd never urge anyone to flee from the judgment which is coming. After last week's sermon, a few people mentioned to me the passage in Luke 16 about Lazarus and the rich man. Significantly, both men are described as being spiritually conscious after they have physically died. And while the poor man Lazarus is comforted next to Abraham's side, the rich man is suffering horrific, horrific torment. By the way, I don't think this can be watered down or explained as, you know, just a parable. because A, Luke doesn't say it's a parable like he normally does. Lots of parables in Luke's gospel. And every time Jesus says a parable, Luke normally says, and then Jesus said this parable. This time he doesn't. And B, in this particular instance, Jesus uses real names, which he never does when he tells a parable. He says that one of the men was named Lazarus. Normally, parables are generic, referring to types of people or types of events. This one isn't. So I actually think Jesus is actually relaying a real event. The point that he's making, though, is that once you are in hell, there is no escape. There is no relief. The man pleads for Lazarus just to dip the tip of his finger in water just to be able to relieve just an ounce of the suffering that he is receiving. Now just think about that for a second. Just that. That's all he asked for. Just a dip. Not even a full baptism, right? And yet Abraham says, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed in order that those who would pass from here to you may not, and none may cross over from there to us. Oh, the horror. Once in hell, there's no going to heaven. And once in heaven, there is no going over to those in hell. And we need to be serious about the words of Jesus, for he only ever says what is true. The second truth, first of all, we need to be sure, we need to be serious. The second truth is we need to be sober. Paul immediately goes on to warn about the temptation of giving ourselves over to the pleasures of sin. I used to live in outback New South Wales, and there used to be this one particular hoon driving around town, always causing problems. And you always knew it was him from two things. That you could hear him before he was coming because he was screeching around every corner. And also, when you saw him go past, he always had this sticker on the back of his car. I'm not here for a long time. I'm here for a good time. How easy it is, if you don't think that there's any judgment to come, to live like that. To engage in deeds of darkness while having become children of light. There's lots of different ways this type of thing can happen, isn't there? Because Jesus hasn't returned to earth in 2,000 years. And it would be easy to foolishly think that maybe I don't need to take my relationship with God all that seriously. Maybe I can flirt with the fires of my sinful desires while being, you know, careful not to fully indulge in them. It's a foolish way of thinking, isn't it? Do you ever flirt with fire by the fire pit? I'll just get a little bit closer, a little bit closer. It's an easy mistake to make, but one which carries with it always incredibly serious consequences, doesn't it? Remember the Bible reading we had a little earlier from Proverbs 23? You know, we don't often talk about the sin of drunkenness that much, but God's word says it always leads to folly. It's the opposite of what it means to live a holy and wise and disciplined life. Many of you know my son Tom, who's just had a gap year. He's away at the moment on another army placement. He said every week, Dad, he couldn't believe it, but guys would drink their pay from Thursday to Sunday. They'd drink it, $1,000. And they wouldn't remember anything. That's the action of somebody that has no hope, who thinks that this life is all that this life is supposed to be. There's an old saying that the Bible records which summarizes this way of thinking, this way of folly. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If you think that this life is all that there is, then you're probably only going to live for pleasure, like food or alcohol. Not that food or alcohol are bad things in and of themselves. Indeed, Psalm 104 says that the Lord has given bread to sustain us and even wine to make the heart of man glad. So bread and wine, yes, even wine, are good gifts of God. They become a problem, though, when we overindulge in them by overeating and getting drunk. When we give ourselves over to them in an undisciplined way. And can I just say, I've seen this tragically in so many of our Christian communities where we just think, even as Christians, we'll go to church on Sunday, but we'll hit the grog hard on Saturday night. And God is saying to us this morning, don't be a fool. Don't live as children of darkness. Live as children of the light. The writer of Proverbs says, "Hear, my son, and be wise, and direct your heart in the way. Do not be among drunkards or among gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and slumber will clothe them with rags." $1,000 a week on grog. Just like that. Imagine if you had been disciplined and just saved $1,000 a week. And that's also what Paul is writing about here in 1 Thessalonians 5. Living in the light of Jesus' return means not giving oneself over to the pleasures of food and drink, of having the wisdom to show restraint and self-discipline. It's okay to drink alcohol. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Otherwise, you won't be fruitful in doing good works, and it will lead you into committing all kinds of other sins. And in fact, it will lead you into poverty. So be wise, God is saying. As we saw a few weeks ago, we've been set free from slavery to sin, and therefore we should walk in it no longer. That's the great testimony that Jalen has told us all about this morning that has been applied to himself, isn't it? He's been forgiven. His sins are washed clean. Why would you then go back to wallowing in the mud when you've been cleansed? A good test in this regard is whether or not we're doing things in secret, or if we're happy to have everything we do viewed publicly. Things that are done in secret are always connected with guilt and shame, aren't they? That's why we do it at night. Whereas if we do things for the glory of God and for the good of others, then we have no problem at all with them being made public. Now, there's a flip side to this, and that is we have to not just be sober or sure, but we also need to be strong. We need to engage in the spiritual battle that is around us, for we are engaged in a very real fight with the world and our own flesh and the devil. Now, these forces all make us stumble and render our witness ineffective before the Lord Jesus returns. That's the fight that you're in. If you don't think that there's much of a fight, try living like a child of the day and just see how quickly the fight heats up for you. How are we to specifically engage in this kind of spiritual battle? Well, Paul says in verse 8, that you have to put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. What a great picture of spiritual warfare this is. It's reminiscent, if you know your Bible well, of what Paul says elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 6. Now, can I just say, unlike Islamic jihad though, the battle that we Christians fight in is spiritual rather than physical. Notice that faith and love are our breastplate. Now, those twin virtues are things that protect our vital organs in a fight, our heart, our lungs. Faith in God, love for one another. And as we trust the Lord, friends, and we seek to love other people, we're actually doing battle against the forces of evil. Following on from that is the helmet of salvation. So often, friends, the way that the devil will seek to attack us is through accusation. You're not really a Christian. The Lord is not really going to accept you on the final day when he returns. In all kinds of insidious and deceptive ways, the world, our own flesh, and particularly the devil, seeks to destroy our faith in the gospel, to rob us of the joy and the peace and the assurance that comes through trusting in Jesus. Now, can I just say, an integral part of the spiritual battle Paul is talking about here, friends, is to rely on the promise of the gospel, of taking up the helmet of salvation and applying its truth to your mind, because it's obviously the part of the body which the helmet protects. If you're struggling with this then, this particular aspect, then look again at what Paul writes in verse 9 and 10, because this is really what you need to remind yourself of and to hear. Paul writes, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, here's the glorious truth. "Who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Now, earlier in his letter, at the end of chapter 1, Paul writes of how the Thessalonians had turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. That's why Christians are so boastful about Jesus, because he's our Savior. This is what Jesus came to do, to deliver us from the wrath to come. Now, how does he do that? By dying on the cross for our sins, rising again from the dead to break the power of death, and then ascending into heaven, where he is now living and interceding for us. The Father's eternal purpose for us was not to suffer wrath, but to obtain salvation through faith in Jesus. That's how you get into God's ark today, is by trusting in Jesus. He knew we couldn't save ourselves any more than the people in Noah's ark or Noah's day could have saved themselves by swimming. You either provide the lifeboat and get into the lifeboat that God has provided, or you try and do it by your own efforts. And good luck with that, because it never works. God knew how morally rebellious we all are, indulging in gluttony and drunkenness and every other sinful passion. Who here can say that their heart is clean, they've never sinned? Who here today could say that they don't need the washing of forgiveness? Paul writes in Ephesians 2 that we are by nature not good. We are by nature objects of wrath, like everyone else. And then he immediately goes on, though, in verse 4 to write this. These are glorious words. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." Now, that's why Paul can write at the end of verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians 5 these words, that Jesus died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. We looked at this last week, but when believers die, while their bodies physically sleep in the ground, we are spiritually conscious with the Lord. And the reason why theologically that's the case is because we have already been raised with Christ. We have already been seated with him in the heavenly realms. We are permanently united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. Amen? And that's why we have to be strong in what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, because that's what Satan wants to attack. Satan wants to say, that's not true. The final point Paul makes sums up all of this, and he writes in verse 11 that we are to be selfless. We're not just to think about ourselves, but to seek to encourage one another and build one another up. Now, in some ways, this might seem like a bit of a throwaway line compared to everything else I've talked about this morning, but can I just say this is incredibly important? Because we have to make a very conscious and deliberate effort to do this, because the default position of the human heart is to always turn back in upon itself. At the end of chapter 4, Paul specifically says that we are to encourage one another with these words. That is, we are to speak the truth of the gospel to one another, to remind one another of the hope which we have in Christ, because it's all too easy to doubt or forget this hope. Now, do you ever find yourself, I speak to most of the people here that come to church regularly, do you ever find yourself becoming despondent or even possibly depressed spiritually? It's nearly always connected, can I say, from a tendency to turn in upon yourself and to stop looking to Christ and to stop believing the hope of the gospel. As soon as we do that, friends, as soon as we turn inwards, our spiritual joy, our spiritual contentment, it flies out the window. You see, the Lord's designed us to love him and other people. And we only know what it means to be fully alive when we're focused on those two things. I mean, the world, you'll know, flips that, right? The world says, you know, you've got to be able to love yourself. Rubbish. We've got no problem loving ourselves. No problem at all. It's loving Jesus, loving others, and then loving yourself. That's joy. Jesus, others, yourself. You want to love yourself? There's another word for that. It's three letters as well. It's called sin. S-I-N. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to return. Are you ready for him? Are you ready for him if and when he does today? Are you living seriously about how suddenly this could occur, like a thief in the night? The people of Noah's day weren't ready. Are you? Are you living in a holy and especially sober way such that you wouldn't be embarrassed if Jesus were to return today? Christian, would you be embarrassed if Jesus returned today? Would he find you sober? Would he find you awake? Are you strong in the truths of the gospel? And are you overcoming the doubts and the fears? Maybe you just need to get into the fight. And finally, are you other person-centered in helping others to put their faith in Jesus as well? Or has spirituality for you become somewhat self-focused? For this is what it means to live in the light of the day of Jesus' return. It means to be serious. It means to be sober. It means to be strong. And finally, it means to be selfless. May the Lord give us the grace to listen to what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for speaking to us through your word today. You are the God who speaks. You are not silent. We praise you for the truth. We praise you, Lord, that you are the living God, who alone is holy and righteous and wise and good. Please forgive us for giving into the deceitfulness of sin, the lies of this world, and succumbing to the schemes of the devil. Thank you for sending your Son to pay the penalty for the sins which we should be justly punished for ourselves. It really is by grace that we have been saved and united to you in the heavenly realms. Please cleanse us and renew us by your precious Holy Spirit. Empower us to walk in the good works you have prepared in advance for us to do. Help us to live for the day of your return, so that when you do, we will be found ready, sober, awake. Thank you for hearing our prayers, Father, for we pray all of these things in and through Jesus our Lord. Amen.